Almighty and ever blessed God, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of another Lord's Day when your church can gather to hear your holy word and to give voice to your praise. And now, Lord, in this Sunday school hour, we ask for your mercy as we reflect on the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to think carefully and accurately and biblically about our various callings in your church, that we may reflect the heart and the mind of our Savior. Help us to grow in these callings, we pray, and please equip us by your word to honor you, to love one another, that your name may be hallowed in your church. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we are continuing our Sunday school series on the doctrine of vocation. And to structure our study, we've been following this book by Dr. Gene Edward Veith Jr., God at Work. There's a handout, by the way, on that back table with the coffee for today's discussion. Well, throughout this series on vocation, we've been talking about the meaning of that word, vocation, and a vocation is a calling. So when we're talking about the doctrine of vocation, we're talking about the callings that God himself has placed on our lives. So the Lord has given each of us gifts and areas of influence and roles to serve in. And all of these gifts and areas and roles come with callings from the Lord on our lives. He's made us in his image to reflect his holy character. He's placed us in these roles, these relationships, ultimately that he may work through us. This is part of his providence. God works through our vocations. He uses our vocations as part of his means of caring for his world, his creation. And as we've seen in previous weeks, the primary responsibility or the primary aim of our vocations is really to fulfill the Lord Jesus' two great commandments, that we use our vocations to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength. We use our vocations and our callings to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the past several weeks, we've been focusing on vocations that I guess you could say are oriented toward primarily toward this world in a certain sense. So 3 weeks ago, we talked about our vocation in the workplace. We discussed how we are to love our neighbors through the work that we do in our jobs, our careers, our schoolwork, working at home. 2 weeks ago, we talked about our vocation in the family. And of course, our families are our closest neighbors whom we are called to love. We are called to love and care for our families first and foremost. We discussed those relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children. Last week, we talked about our vocation as citizens, and we discussed how, you know, our love for family kind of extends outward then for our love for country, and we are to love our literal neighbors in our neighborhood, but we are also to love our country by seeking to pursue righteousness and justice in our society, which involves both godly submission to lawful authority and then the exercise of our civic duties. Well, today we're going to focus our attention more toward our vocations and callings in our spiritual lives. Of course, we can't divorce or break these other vocations from our spiritual lives, but I mean, primarily today we'll talk about our primary spiritual community, which is namely the church. So the church is our spiritual family. God calls us into this family. He gives us both blessings and responsibilities as Christians. Therefore, we have callings to fulfill in the church as citizens in God's heavenly kingdom and as members of a local church congregation. So this morning, those of us in this room, we've chosen to gather at a Sunday school hour at a local congregation. Many of us are either members or visitors of the church, so I imagine most of us have, in the Lord's kindness, a high regard for his church and our involvement in it. But not everybody shares that high regard, right? Many people today, even many professing Christians, have a fairly low view of the church. You often hear maybe some people speaking critical about the local church congregation. They might say, you know, the church, it's full of hypocrites, or they just want your money and they just want to give you rules to follow, or the church has abusive leaders and it has bad members who they don't stand up to their ideals, and maybe it's just better to do church at home, have a Bible study, worship God in out in nature. Have we heard these kinds of criticisms? Yeah, I know I have. And of course, we don't want to deny that church congregations can have their own issues. The church is made up. Local churches are made up of sinners. Sinners sin. We fall short. We fail. We make mistakes. Sometimes we unfortunately hurt one another. But thanks be to God that the church is also not just sinners, but we are recipients of God's grace. The Lord mercifully works in his church and through his church to bring healing, to bring reconciliation, to bring restoration. And I found that, at least when I've spoken with some people who kind of voice these criticisms against the local church especially, and they kind of identify these criticisms as maybe the reason why they don't want to join a local church, there's often this sense, I get at least, that something else might be going on underneath these criticisms. And I don't mean to be simplistic about people's hearts or situations, but I think oftentimes one underlying issue is the fear of accountability. I think a lot of people in America today want Christianity to be this kind of purely individualistic kind of experience. It's me and Jesus. Some people don't want the responsibility of belonging to a church in a committed way, or to put it maybe another way, many people don't want to have to deal with the calling that comes with being part of Christ's church, or being held accountable, we could say, to the vocation that comes with being in Christ's church. Does that sound right? Has this been your experience? If you've talked with people who are quite negative about the local church, they might say, I like Jesus, but the church I can, you know, take or leave. Is there anything you'd want to add to what I've said, if you've been in conversation with?
Maybe not as much negative as just ambivalent, that if there's nothing else going on, there's no ball games, there's nothing that is the, I'm a member of the church, but it's my last priority if nothing else is taking up the Lord's day on the boat, on the lake, on the beach, on the ball field. All those other things seem to take priority. And so the commitment of the church is low, and the connection to the church is low. And that's not a good place to be at all.
Yeah. Yeah, almost like a consumer kind of mindset of toward the church, that, you know, if I feel like going, I'll go. And it's nice to have the option, but I've got other options. And not necessarily seeing it, primarily in that sense of calling that we are all involved in the body of Christ to serve one another, but instead, not prioritizing it because it's just one thing to consume among many. Yeah, that's a great point. Any other thoughts? Yep.
I think going along with your comment regarding people avoiding accountability. Excuse me, Philip. And going along with that, I think that I just lost my train of thought.
That's okay.
hold on. I think it's a misplaced understanding of how discipline functions. When people think of discipline, I think they, in their mind, they think of it negatively.
Sure.
But the scriptures portray it very positively. And so if you're thinking discipline is positive, discipline is good, then it should draw you towards a congregation, like towards people of the faith that have a common bond in pursuit of holiness and righteousness. Knowing that there's a safety in there in terms of assurance of salvation, that if you do, step off the path or veer away, then someone's going to come and grab you, or someone's going to tell you. And having the right understanding of discipline and that it's positive is, you know, should result in you pursuing, you know, relationship with the church.
Yeah, that's a great point. There are many negative perceptions about church discipline, both the kind of ongoing discipline of discipleship, but also those instances when something has gone awry and there's that restorative attempt at discipline of, you know, part of our healing that the Lord uses in our lives through His church. Yeah, that there can be many incorrect assumptions or wrong assumptions about the discipline of the church. Absolutely. Yeah.
So I was thinking that that was a good summary, by the way, that you gave. Very insightful there. I've encountered those attitudes like during evangelism. And I've connected that with people just having either a wrong or a weak gospel a lot of times. In other words, they've come to the Lord with wrong expectations, not understanding that there's cost counting involved and so forth when you're thinking through, you know, do I follow Jesus Christ? And after, you know, just years of talking with people, you kind of come up with a summary you just gave. And it's very similar after talking to a good number of people that, yeah, that's kind of where they're thinking, is that taking lives.
Yeah, wanting the benefits of coming to Christ and not seeing that. Was it Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man to follow Him, He bids him to come and die? Whoever said that might have been Bonhoeffer. But yeah, there's a calling laid upon us, and that death to self is actually a good thing. Yeah, absolutely.
I commented before in this learning about church life in 30 years of Southern Baptist life, active in church, never was there a sermon series or even an individual sermon on what it means to be a church member, what it means to be in the body. They just played the other side of the coin. Well, we'll go the seeker system route and just make it appealing and pretty and fun and smoke and lights to draw people on a carnal avenue. But I cannot think of a time where it was really laid out, what is the body, and why are you in the body, and what is your purpose in the body? It was never in 30 years of Southern Baptist life.
Well, okay, yeah. Yeah, so that speaks to the importance of clear teaching on the subject of church membership, or what it means to belong to the church. And I'm grateful that our elders lead new members through several weeks in our new members class. But obviously not just hearing about church membership there, but it comes up in preaching. But yeah, that is a helpful reminder that that's something we need to help guide people along in their understanding through teaching, through catechesis, through just helping them understand what the scriptures say about these things. That's a great point. All right. Well, yeah, the problem is we can't truly be Christians, and we can't truly be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if we spurn any kind of calling or vocation that comes with that. Because when we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought into His church, His bride, His body, with all its glorious privileges, but also its great and holy responsibilities. Let's think together about some of the pictures that Scripture uses to describe the church. So as you're reading Scripture, what images does the Word of God use to describe the church? Words, images, phrases, anything come to mind? These different pictures that the Scriptures give us about what the church is or what it looks like?
Bride and bridegroom.
The bride and bridegroom, yeah. Yeah, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom of His bride, the church He's redeeming to Himself. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's worth noting that in the book of Acts, like, for these people, like, they did church in their homes. So church wasn't about, like, this big fancy building. It was just a collection of the saints. It didn't matter where you were.
Yeah, so the saints, the people of God, it's not primarily a building,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, it's the people whom the Lord is redeeming to himself. He's gathering together. Yeah. All right, that's good. Any other?
He also calls us ambassadors.
Ambassadors for Christ, yeah. So there's that very much a vocational understanding of the call to, he has brought us to himself and he sends us forth on the Great Commission. Yeah.
Shepherd and sheep,
yeah.
1 Peter 2, like, seems to take kind of the new Israel language on some level.
Yeah.
Holy nation, royal priesthood, and apply it to the church.
Yeah. Yeah, we are in union with Christ, who himself is the true Israel. He's the son of the seed of Abraham, who was promised to bless the nations, and we are united to him. We're grafted in, as we went through in Romans some months ago. Any other images, thoughts? And
yeah. The head and the body.
Yeah, the head and the body. Christ is our head. We are his body. We are organically connected to him and then to one another under his headship, under his direction and leadership. Yeah. Yeah, these are all helpful biblical images and descriptors of how Scripture teaches us to understand the church. There's another way that Scripture identifies the Christians who belong to the church, or people who belong to the church, namely Christians, that we are the called. That is to say, we become Christians, we are brought into the church because God calls us to himself. So let's look at some passages in Scripture that kind of use some of this wording. So open your Bibles first to Romans 8, a much beloved passage filled with sweet consolation of the gospel. When we get to Romans 8, could someone read for us verses 28 to 30? Who would like to be our first reader? We have a couple passages to read this morning. Yep, Ben.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Is it through 30 or?
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah, we love this. The promises of this passage, don't we? We often use these words to comfort one another. God works all things together for the good of his people, those who love him. But as we just read, how does God identify his people in verse 28? He identifies them as those who are called. And the translation we just heard includes that definite article, the called. I think the ESV just has, you know, those who are called, but same basic gist. But these are the people who are called according to, as the passage says, according to God's purpose. Well, what is that purpose? Verses 29 and 30 tell us. Those whom God calls are the people he foreknew and predestined. He predestined them for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what's the great purpose of our being called into the church? It's that we may become more like Jesus, that we may honor him, reflect his glory. How are we conformed to his likeness? He calls us, he justifies us, and ultimately he glorifies us. So oftentimes you hear people talk about this passage as the great chain of salvation, or the great chain of redemption, or the golden chain, because it links together all these wonderful blessings of our redemption in Christ. It kind of links them together like links on a chain. And the entirety of our salvation is kind of summarized here, from God's eternal predestining of his people to our everlasting glorification with Christ. And all of this has to do with the fact that as Christians we are the called. God is savingly calling us to himself. There's a holy vocation that God lays upon us. Let's look at one more passage. on this subject. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last year in Sunday school, we worked our way through Paul's letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. We explored each of its verses. So when you get to 2 Thessalonians 2, could somebody read verses 13 to 15? Wants to be our, yep, Roger, thank you.
13 through 15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
All right, thank you. So here in chapter 2, Paul has just finished writing really one of the most like challenging passages in the New Testament, the passage about the man of lawlessness, who he will be, what he will do. But Paul now turns to reassure and encourage these Christians who are receiving this teaching, and he describes these Christians in fairly similar terms to Romans 8. So the Thessalonian Christians, they are beloved in the Lord, and just what a marvelous identity that is in and of itself. These people are saved, they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, they're granted a faith in the truth. In verse 14, they're promised to obtain the glory of Christ. And these are all, again, just astonishing and remarkable gifts that God just pours out upon his redeemed people. But again, the question is, how does God give these gifts to his people? How did these Christians come to faith or belief in the truth? And verse 14 says, he called you. So how did God call them? And Paul says, through our gospel. So God calls his people out of the dominion of sin and Satan and into the grace of Christ. He calls them through the gospel. What kind of calling is this? How does it work? Well, in Christian theology, we often distinguish between two types of calling, two types of call with relation to the gospel. There's the outward call, and then there's the inward call, which is sometimes also called the effectual call. So the outward call is what you like literally hear if someone is calling you to repent, calling you to trust in Christ. We hear this call, this outward call, regularly here on the Lord's Day. During our corporate worship, our pastors issue that call to turn from sin, to turn toward Christ. It's the same outward call that we issue whenever we are evangelizing, when we're calling people to come to the Lord Jesus, to trust in him alone for their salvation. And it's that same outward call that we teach, or that we express as we're teaching our children about their sin and their need for a Savior and God's good gift of the only Savior, our Lord Jesus, his perfect incarnate Son to redeem us. And then this outward call, it doesn't necessarily have to just be audible. It can be written as well. We have like gospel tracts that we hand out. The scriptures themselves, of course, are full of the written outward call of coming to the Lord Jesus, to come and trust in him, to receive the free gift of God's saving grace in Christ for sinners. And all these different ways are important for calling people to trust in the Lord Jesus. And as Christians, we all have and share in that remarkable calling, again, as part of that great commission we were mentioning earlier, to make disciples of Christ. We all have an outward call to issue to people, to come to the Lord Jesus. We are, as Luther said, like beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. He is the bread of life. Come to him. But the outward call in and of itself doesn't save anyone. So even if you are the most eloquent speaker or the most persuasive evangelist, your words in and of themselves don't have the power to bring someone out of their sins and into God's grace. So in order for the outward call to be effective, we need also God to extend the inward call of the Holy Spirit. So we call this the inward call because it's something that the Holy Spirit is doing within people's hearts, we hear the outward call with our ears, or we're reading it with our eyes, and the Holy Spirit works the inward call in our hearts. We also sometimes call this the effectual call, and effectual just means that it's a call that always produces its intended effect. So when God the Holy Spirit uses the reading or the preaching or the sharing of the gospel, and he's at work in a soul to bring someone to Christ, that soul comes to Christ 100% of the time. Sometimes we talk about, you know, irresistible grace as we're talking about this same thing, this call of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts to draw us to Christ, to change our natural sinful disposition and inclination. We who once hated God now are drawn to him in love by his grace. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. He gives us a new heart with new desires and a desire to love the Lord Jesus, to serve him. And by his regenerating power, he enables us, the Holy Spirit enables us to answer this call to trust in Christ for our salvation. So again, as Paul here in 2 Thessalonians, he's telling the Thessalonians, God does all of this work through the message of the gospel. And this connects really to what he's also saying in Romans 1, right, when he describes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So as the Holy Spirit works through the gospel, through the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, he produces new hearts, he creates faith in Christ, he unites these newly born again Christians to Christ immediately and forever. And in Christ, we receive all the blessings and benefits of salvation. And so all that to say is that a Christian then is someone who has heard and believed the gospel, or another way of saying it is a Christian is someone who has been called to faith by God's word and God's Spirit. And in the Lord's kindness today, as part of our worship service, we will have a baptism, and the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism is, among other things, it's that moment when God's calling reaches its, I guess you could say, public fruition. A new believer is welcomed officially into the new covenant community, the church, the family of the redeemed, those who are washed by the blood of Christ and called to new life in Christ. And that's another important element of our calling as Christians. Not only are we called by God's word and Spirit to trust in Christ, but we are also called out of the sinful world and into the church. Let's look at one more passage. Another New Testament passage that teaches on this element of vocation. So we've looked at Paul, some of Paul's writings. Let's turn to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 2. Another apostle. Once we get there, 1 Peter chapter 2, could someone read verses 9 and 10 for us? Yep, Matt?
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust.
Or is that 1 Peter? Wait,
that is 2 Peter.
It was great, though.
It was.
Chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are chosen, generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy,
all right. Thank you very much. All right, so here, Peter, he's contrasting Christians with the rest of the fallen world in light of what God has done in us through his gospel. So once, by God's grace, we who were once alienated from God because of our sin, now we are brought in and made his people. He's called us out of darkness and the state of sin. He's called us into the marvelous light of the state of grace. He calls us to himself so that we may also now, there's that missional language as well, we may call others to see his excellent mercy in Christ. So when we're reading about the church in the New Testament, the English word church is often translating a Greek term. So anyone know offhand what that Greek word is that is translated church?
Is it kirk?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia, yeah. So when we get words like ecclesiastical from that word when we're describing the church, or ecclesiology is the study or the doctrine of the church. But yeah, ecclesia is the word that typically is translated in our English Bibles as church, and it comes from two Greek words of ek, meaning out, and kalein, meaning to call. Kind of squish those together, and you can kind of come up with the called out ones or the called out assembly. So those who truly belong to the church are those who are truly united to Christ by faith and by the power of the Spirit. He calls us out from the rest of the fallen world into this state of grace. And as Peter says, we are called to Christ and then made members of a holy nation. So now we belong to the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven. And don't you experience that to some degree when you're around Christians, even if you don't know them all too well? There's like we have a shared home. There's this affinity, this connection when we encounter other Christians. They belong to the universal church of God's redeemed people around the world. But we aren't just made members of the universal church, all the redeemed throughout the world. But when Christ calls us to himself as Christians, we are to become members of a particular local church, such as this local congregation. And we have an even closer bond and an even closer belonging with one another in the local church as we gather together on a regular basis. And as we're going to discuss, membership in a local church is part of our calling as Christians. Each of us is called by God to commit ourselves, to submit ourselves to a local body of Bible-believing believers. But I'd like to open this up for discussion. I think it'd be helpful to hear from whoever wants to share. Let me ask you this question. Why does local church membership matter? Why is it important for Christians to be members of a local church? I know we talked about related matters earlier, but is there anything else you'd want to share? What difference does it make? Why is it important to be members of a local church? Any additional thoughts this morning?
You have an elder who has studied and prayed and has prepared a sermon for a specific body. Yes, you can listen to preachers on the radio or on the internet, but it's going to be scripture and it could be very well accurate and orthodox, but there's something about your immediate elder who has labored with a specific body in mind that you're getting homemade manna, basically, for a message rather than something that might be a little more general.
Yeah, I like homemade manna. Yeah, I mean, that's a great image. Our elders labor in the word, and not just for the sake of proclaiming the word, but they have our congregation in mind, that they are called to shepherd the saints here, to minister to our needs here, to proclaim the gospel to the saints here. And it's a wonderful thing to be a member of a church. Pastor knows your name, knows your family, and knows your struggles and walk alongside you in the midst of those things. It's such a vital, important element of our discipleship, our belonging to this church community. And not just the elders, of course, but the whole body. But yeah, it is wonderful to be held accountable and under the ministry of particular elders. Yeah, Ben?
Yeah, I think of like 1 Corinthians 12, where we're described as a body, and in that body there are gifts to be exercised. Mm. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 kind of give you an idea of what that looks like, and how the apostle corrects when you're not using those gifts properly amongst each other.
Yeah.
And then all the one another language in the New Testament seems to indicate that that like we have lots and lots of interactions within this body of Christ. And of course, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's lots of indicators that there's just this organic interactivity between body parts, that it's just a normal thing for the body of Christ, as opposed to something that is by exception or optional. So I just think the language, at least in those sections, there's more obviously, but it seemed to indicate, yeah, we need to be part of a body where all the means of grace can be partaken of, the ordinances and so forth.
That's helpful. We'll talk a little bit, Lord willing, a little bit more about that body of Christ imagery, but yeah, you just think, what happens if you separate an eye from the rest of the body? Well, it withers, it dies, right? We need that vital connection with one another. And God has given each of us gifts to build one another up, to serve one another. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. In 1 John, it talks about one of the evidences of the new birth is love for the brothers. Mm-hmm. Mm. And so if you've been born again, you are filled with love for God and love for your fellow brothers. And so to say that you love the brothers and never want to be part of them, never want to be near them, around them, is actually indicating more that you're a false convert, you know? So to say I'm a Christian, yet I don't want to be part of the church, that is more evidence of false conversion than it is true conversion, based off how the scriptures describe the fruit of conversion.
Yeah, that's helpful. If we are given a heart by God's grace that loves the brethren, why wouldn't we want to prioritize being among them and serving them and caring for them, getting to know them and sharing life together in the presence of the Lord? Yeah, that's a great point.
I guess the only what Brett's talking about, I think there's a lot of positive assurance that comes from church membership. Mm. So partaking of the Lord's Supper with someone, not being under Matthew 18 church discipline, I think regardless of whatever season of life you're going through, when you're a member of a church, there's that positive affirmation from your brothers and sisters around you every week that like, hey, we think that you're a disciple of Christ. And so there's the warning element like Brett's talking about, which I think is really, really helpful, but also just like the positive assurance that comes from knowing other believers, and you think they're a Christian, a genuine believer, they think you're a genuine believer. I think there's a lot of benefit that comes from that.
Yeah, as we walk alongside one another, we go through various times of trial, and there have been times where sometimes I'm weighed down and I gather with the saints and I can barely voice like the songs of praise to God, and I hear my brothers and my sisters, and I'm strengthened, and that's part of our vital ministry to one another. And like you think of Paul saying, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, building one another up, strengthening our assurance by his grace. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Chase?
I remember when I was first converted and starting to read the Bible, I did not see any verses that appeared obvious to me to say, oh, you need to become a member of a local church. Mm-hmm. And I desired that, and I did that, but over the years, what I've learned, what all these brothers have shared so far is 100% true. So much of the truth of this topic is implied, rather than explicitly stated. And then when you try to delete it, so many things don't make sense. Like all the things the brothers have mentioned, even something as simple as the one another's. So much of that. How can a shepherd a flock if he doesn't have a flock? Or how do you know who's in the flock if there's no membership? And how can there be disfellowship? That can't even exist unless there was first membership. Mm-hmm. And even though it's not, there's no fifth John, whatever. there's no verse that explicitly says it. It is implied, and we do need it. And it's really, really helpful.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful principle, even of our hermeneutics, our study of Scripture and drawing it out, its teaching, that it is true there is no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt sign thy name on the church ledger, but I've been in conversations with Christians, professing Christians at least, who have pushed back strongly and said, well, I don't see the verse, show me the verse that says I need to sign my name. And obviously we we want to treat that very seriously. We want to have biblical warrant for doing what we're doing, but yeah, you mentioned a helpful point that it's, while we might not see an explicit command, you know, write your name on the dotted line on membership, but it is implied in the other commandments and requirements of the New Testament. And different churches have handled formal church membership a little differently over periods of time. But yeah, in order to be faithful to and obedient to God's commands in the New Testament, each congregation needs to have some way of a clear way of identifying, you know, who is a member of this church and who isn't. So you mentioned some passages, but yeah, Ron.
Going back to 1 John, also there's a witness in being a member of the local body. The statistics say that like 75% of Americans are Christians. Well, the traffic on Sunday morning does not bear that out. And so as I'm heading out on Sunday morning and my neighbors are mowing the grass and doing yard work or whatever, there is a consistent witness. Well, he gets up and leaves. There's a witness of your neighbors and family seeing that when there's a birth of a baby, the body shows up with food. When there's a serious illness, the body shows up with meals. And so that being in the body is a witness. They'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. So there's a witness of by being in the body.
Yeah, that's a great point. And seems not ever increasingly meaningful, it's true in all ages, but maybe ever increasingly poignant in our very digital social media AI age. just the need of the vital relationships of the body and the witness in our lonely time of the vital community, the family of believers that the church is.
And going off what Chase said, when he said that it might not be explicitly stated, but it's, you know, certainly implicitly stated, I think it's actually subtly implied in Colossians 1:18, where it talks about Christ, says, as he is the head of the body, the church, you know, the church being the house of God. And, you know, the way I think about it is that, you know, if you're a homeowner, who are the members of your house? Well, it's your family, right? It's your wife, it's your kids. Well, likewise, I think you can apply that same logic to church, like the house of God, like, you know, Jesus being the head, who are his members? Like, we are his members.
Yeah, there's a clear distinction in Scripture of those who are members of the church, those who are not. And even if a lot of it comes through implication, it is nevertheless true if it is necessary for our understanding of God's commands. That, you know, I think one command that was mentioned earlier was 1 Peter 5 of pastors called to shepherd the flock that is among them. Well, they have to know who their flock is. pastors are not called just to exercise pastoral ministry over every human being they ever encounter at all times. But who are the families? Who are the people who are primarily under their responsibility? Or the flip side of that, in our prayer meeting this morning before Sunday school, we read from Hebrews 13 and the call to submit to our leaders in the church who keep watch over our souls. Well, apart from church membership, how do I know who my leaders are? How do I know to whom I'm submitting? Do I just submit to anyone who's like a pastor anywhere? And well, no, the specific pastors are keeping watch for my soul. Or 1 Timothy 5, where Paul talks about widows who are enrolled under the church's care. Well, there are specific women in this congregation who have specific needs, and the congregation is meeting their needs as members of that congregation. And then what was also mentioned in Matthew 18, the responsibility of church membership. When sin goes unresolved, we are to take a sinning, unrepentant member before the church, the congregation. Well, how do we just like bring them to any group of Christians anywhere? Well, that doesn't make sense in terms of church discipline. And if someone is unrepentant and cast out of the church, they're being cast out by specific people. The Lord, of course, working through that process. And We pray for their restoration. But if everyone just kind of floated from one congregation to another and there's no real bounds, none of these commands are possible to obey. And then, yeah, we also mentioned the one another commands of Scripture, of the New Testament particularly. These commands require Christians to know each other, to know who, outside their family, who are the Christians for whom they are most responsible. Not that the one another's end in our congregation, but that's the primary place where our day-to-day, week-by-week one anothering is done. Of course, our elders go into more detail about church membership in the new members class. So maybe we can leave that at that. I don't know, Roger, if you had your... Oh, okay. All right. Let's keep moving then. And it is just such a wonderful blessing to be a member of the local church, even as we were talking in terms of the reassurance and the strengthening that provides, but also opportunities to serve and be served, to be there for one another when children are born, when people are going through hard times, and in good times and bad, our brothers and sisters in Christ are banding together. In our book, Dr. Veith says, even though it is such a blessing to be a member of the local church, oftentimes if you're just kind of looking at the church, the local church doesn't look particularly extraordinary. Our congregation is made up of normal people, regular families. Nobody would kind of walk into our corporate worship service and describe it as like flashy. I don't know if we would want it to be described that way. And yet belonging to the church is a marvelous calling, a marvelous vocation. And as we've seen throughout this book with Dr. Veith, you know, our vocations, our callings, are ways in which God himself is at work through us. And we see that in the church again because of that imagery of the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is at work in and through his church. He's present with us through the means of grace, as his word as it's read and preached, his sacraments or his ordinances administered, through the prayers of his people. Christ is working through these different vocations. He's working through the vocations of church officers, of elders and deacons, but he's working through the vocation of every church member in the life of a congregation, from greeters at the front door to nursery workers back in the children's wing, the committees that kind of serve silently or quietly behind the scenes, those who sing and play music up front, the tech team who helps ensure that the sound and lights are working during the service, those who are serving in our lobby and grounds crew, helping to ensure that everything's safe, everything's functioning normally in the church. And we call all of these things ministry in one form or another. And ministry really it's religious service done primarily out of love for God and then secondarily out of love for neighbor in the name of God. So ministry in the local church is a vocation that every church member shares. Our ministry is a way in which God himself is working in his church, working through his church, to glorify himself, to bless his church body as well as others. With our last remaining minutes, let's think together about some of those areas of ministry in the church. So when we gather at the church, primarily we're gathering around God's word, right? It's God's word that called us to faith by his Spirit. It's God's word that nourishes and strengthens our faith. And Scripture reveals the primary teachers of God's word and the church are our elders, our pastors. That is a special vocation. Paul, writing to Timothy, he calls the pastorate a noble task. And our Lord Jesus is working through the vocation of pastors in amazing ways. And I mean, I can speak for myself and presumably for all of us. I'm grateful to the Lord for the pastors he's given to this church. And even in saying that, I love these men, but they are not the primary reason I come and worship at this church. I don't come ultimately or primarily to this church to hear Pastor Ron or Pastor Kyle or Pastor Arnie I come because I need to hear the word of God, right? Yeah. I need desperately to hear from the Lord. And what an amazing vocation it is for our pastors and our elders to preach and teach God's word, that to the extent that they are faithfully preaching it and preaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's God himself speaking to his people through his word. It's God's word proclaimed, even if it's a man saying it, which is just a marvelous thing. But of course, there's more to that vocation of pastoring than preaching. Who can remind us what that word pastor means? What does pastor mean?
Shepherd.
Yeah, shepherd. Yeah, a pastor is a shepherd. Pastors are under shepherds of our great shepherd, our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure many of us can think of ways in which throughout our time here at FBC that our Lord Jesus has guided us or fed us or warned us or protected us or rebuked us or encouraged us or strengthened us through the shepherding ministry of our elders. It was our Lord Jesus ministering to us, and yet he used the vocation of these men. Another vocation we see in the church is the office of deacon. So you think of like Acts chapter 6, the first deacons being called when the apostles, they're getting distracted from their vocation, which is primarily the spiritual needs of the church and preaching and praying. So the church appoints these seven men to care for the practical needs of the church, to help the apostles focus on their vocation. So you could say like the primary vocation of the deacon then is to free up the pastors for their ministry. And so to the extent that the pastors are being freed up for their vocation, the deacons are serving faithfully in theirs. But those are just our the two church offices that Christ has ordained. Those are not the only vocations in the church. Every member in the church has callings and vocations. The Lord Jesus Christ is working in and through each of us. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 12 earlier. Let's turn there. I don't know if we'll necessarily have time to read too much. Well, we can give it a try. Better to give more time this morning to God's word than my words, that's for sure. In 1 Corinthians 12, yeah, maybe let's try a larger chunk. This will be our last passage that we read this morning. Would someone like to read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27? Anyone want to? Yeah, great.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
All right, thank you. Yeah, so since Christians, we are united to Christ, we are united also to one another as members of his body. And though we are all differently gifted by the Lord, those differences are important, they're necessary for the well-being of the whole organic unity of the church. Ben was kind of mentioning this a little bit earlier, but when we look at the ancient church in Corinth, the original recipients of this letter, we see a church that's broken by disunity and factions and rivalry. Many of these Christians are using their gifts to exalt themselves, to serve their own ego, to make a name for themselves. They're serving their own pride rather than serving the Lord and serving their fellow members. And there's this poison of envy in the church. So you could almost think of like an illustration today that maybe we have a desire to teach, and we see Pastor Ron up at the pulpit and our heart is tempted to envy him and the vocation that God has given him, rather than rejoicing in the gifts that the Lord has given him and his vocation. Or maybe we see Rich or one of our pianists playing it up front, and we kind of think in our hearts, that should be me up there. Well, if you serve, or if you serve in a ministry area and you start thinking of your fellow volunteers in ministry, you're starting to see it like a competition. Instead of serving alongside one another, you're becoming rivals in your mind rather than fellow members of the body working together to serve the Lord. Well, Paul, he's saying there none of these attitudes have any place in the body of Christ. So the body has one head, as we were discussing earlier, and the head is our Lord Jesus. All the glory belongs to him. And since he is our head, he guides us. He directs how we use our gifts. Our spiritual gifts are for the building up of the whole body. So I don't have my gifts for my sake, my name. It's for Christ's sake, for the sake of his people. You haven't received your gifts from Christ to kind of get the spotlight or the accolades. You've received your gifts because the body needs those gifts. And the whole body needs the gifts of every Christian in this room. And another helpful thing from this book by Dr. Veith, you know, he says it may be best not to think of our spiritual gifts as these kind of like extraordinary powers that are zapped into us by the Holy Spirit, but we should think of our gifts primarily as a vocation. It comes with a calling, and the calling is to serve. So we use our gifts faithfully and humbly, or we are supposed to do that, to help our fellow members of the body grow in Christ. And so I think if we see our spiritual gifts in that light as a vocation, we're reminded that our vocations, our gifts, are ways in which God himself, again, is ministering to and caring for his body, the church. The Lord gave you spiritual gifts because he wants to work through you in this church. And each of us has a calling to that end. The Lord Jesus has given each of us in this congregation gifts. In addition to a baptism this morning, we are privileged, Lord willing, to welcome several Christians into formal church membership today in our worship service. And they may have all kinds of reasons why they chose to join this church. Maybe they've been visiting for a while, or they recently moved, or they've been searching for a church home for a while, and all of that falls under God's providence. But one thing we know for sure is that these brothers and sisters in Christ are joining us, joining our congregation, because the Lord knows that we need them. We need their gifts, and they need ours. We all get to be instruments of his grace in his hands as he's working in and through us to minister to one another. And this is part of our sacred calling, our vocation as members of this church. This is also one reason, our time is just about up. This is one reason why at Faith Baptist Church we have a church covenant. So if you have your notes, turn them over. You'll see a copy of our church covenant. Lord willing, we'll read from this covenant later today when we receive our new members. But yeah, I encourage all of us just to read this church covenant, maybe periodically as you're thinking and praying for the body. It really helpfully and briefly summarizes the commitments, the callings, the commitments we've made to one another as church membership, church members. We seek to pray for one another and exercise care in one another's lives and encourage one another and serve alongside each other and All of that is so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be magnified and the church may be may grow in sanctification. We are serving one another's growth in holiness. By God's grace, we will forever be together as the redeemed in the age to come, rejoicing before the throne of our Redeemer. And so what a privilege it is today to glorify him together as members of his body, even as we look forward to that glorious future with Christ. That's all we have for our lesson on vocation today in the church. But before we close, does anyone have comments, questions at this point as we draw our time to a close? Anything you'd like to share or discuss?
Powerful reminder that we need to be diligent to pray for this body and for his elders.
Yeah.
Because we have a rare thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, grateful for the unity of our church that the Lord is at work in, and what a wonderful ministry each of us can participate in, even if we are unable to gather with the saints, if we're at home sick, we can still minister to one another and praying for each other. But yeah, that's an important regular part of our day-to-day lives of praying for the body, for sure. Anything else that to discuss or share or questions? Yeah?
I was reluctant to speak, but I've been here for like the past 3 weeks, and so like I noticed a pattern, right? So we were talking about 2 weeks ago, you know, the structure of the family, and then last week we were talking about the structure of the community, and I guess to a certain degree, like government and stuff like that, and then now we're talking about the structure of the church, and like what brings it all together is like that's what the church provides is. In where families are broken, you have a loving family that's under the order of the Lord. And then where communities and even governments are broken, we're members of that community and we bring structure to those broken communities so they don't break. You know, and then like the order of the church is fundamental in that. And so you have a family where you belong, you have a community where you belong, and that's the church. You know, like it all comes together. And then, like, I have verses just popping up in my head, like how God brought Adam and Eve together. Like, he was lonely, and he fell into like this deep, like almost deathly, like sleep until he brought the wife into the picture, the Lord, you know. And then, you know, they kind of it's just juxtaposed to how God, you know, ordered things because they sinned against God, right? And then you got the whole Cain and Abel, like Cain and Abel. Should structure as brothers. They have, you know, what they were ordered to do, and one failed, and it caused death, like a literal murder, the first murder, and stuff like that. And so you have the church that happens, like, hey, this is how we're supposed to do things. In the fullness of like, where Christ is, like, where, you know, where he came, where he died, where he saved us, everything, you know, and so that's it. And then when we're talking about a nation, we're a nation with no borders when we're Christians. That's a big miracle right there. You can literally go anywhere and be a Christian. And it might not be easy, but there's always another Christian in any nation. And anyway, I just kind of saw the whole picture kind of coming together after these 3 weeks.
Yeah, I appreciate your sharing. Yeah, the kingdom of God is the Lord's restoring creation to what it was always meant to be. And so we see that, glimpses of that in the church. And of course, we are still sinful people here on the church militant. We look forward to being the church triumphant in the fullness of glory. But yeah, that is a witness, again, that the church can have. Here is a place where God is restoring families. The church has an influence on the state, is to have an influence on the state, and seeking righteous rule as well, according to God's will. And yeah, that's very helpful. Appreciate your sharing. All right, I know we're a little over. Let me close our time in prayer. Thank you all for staying a little late. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be members of your church, members of the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for calling us by your grace out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you for reassuring us with that promise also that since you've begun a good work in our lives, you will not fail to bring it to completion at the day of Christ, how we long to be more like our Lord Jesus. Lord, please help us, Father, to grow in his likeness. Use each of us in your church to care and minister for to one another toward that end. Help us to please deepen our love, Lord, for your church as people bought with the precious blood of Christ, your treasured possession. And help us now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we gather for your corporate worship. And thank you again for the wonderful gift of the Lord's Day. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. We are dismissed.
Thank you, brother.